morning. I don't have a clue where everybody is this morning. But let's all hope that the rapture is not true, because then we're in bad shape. Pardon me? Oh, that's part of it. See? They're signing up for pictures. Thank you. Oh, is there a football game on today? Oh, okay. Could be that too. Well, I'm not quite sure what to do about signing up for pictures. We probably should get started here in a minute. I don't know if I should embarrass Carl. Where did he go? Oh, is he back there getting coffee? Yeah. We have a member from St. Timothy's visiting today. He's back there with Gene getting some coffee. Well, today we are on Hebrews chapter 1, going at breakneck speed. We'll see what we can do here. I'm going to try to do verses 10 to 14 this morning by God's grace, if we can get that done. So Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll start with 10. We'll see if we can get 10 to 14 done today. And if some people are upstairs signing up for the directory, they might dribble down. But let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises and asking for God's blessings. And then, like I say, you need to be on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. So, we have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us to this new day, the day that your Son rose from the dead. Grant us your Spirit as we study your word, that you might open our minds to understand and above all our hearts to accept what you have revealed to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're on verse 10, but because of the ebb and flow of people coming and going and it's a week and everything, let's read the whole chapter 1, and then we'll back up to verse 10 to 14. I've started using my glasses for the Lutheran service, Lutheran study Bible, so this helps a little bit. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And that's where we stopped last week. So today we'll take up verse 10 and following. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth. In the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Okay, so that's chapter 1. We've done everything except through 10 to 14. Now we want to take that up. Now remember, he's contrasting the Son, Jesus, with angels, trying to show that Jesus is so much superior to the angels, and we even have some more in chapter 2, as you'll see, and what we can patch together, and I think chapter 2 will make this a little bit more clear, is that these Jewish Christians in Rome, seeing the persecution of Gentile Christians, were maybe rethinking being Christians and going back to being Jews, because the Jews had a favored status in the Roman Empire. They were not persecuted as these Christians were, and they were rethinking the whole thing. And basically the whole letter to the Hebrews is reminding them that would be a bad choice to make, and he's trying to make that case through all these things. So again, we get in verse 10, and if you're looking up above the verses before, it says, these are the things that are said to Jesus, about Jesus, which is that he's God and all those things that we've said thus far. And here he quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And you, Lord, remember, now he's talking to Jesus. This is in the Psalms. This is prophesying about the Son who had come. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth so that you, Lord, refers to Jesus, his divine nature, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Verse 12, like a robe, you'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So that's Psalm 102, 25 to 27. And again, this is speaking about Jesus. So again, up at verse 10, it says, you, Lord, he's talking about Christ, the divine nature, laid the foundation of the earth. Real quickly, go back in chapter 1 to verse 2, and just look at it there, and you'll see he's simply repeating what he's already said, that the divine nature of Christ created the world. Let's do it again. It's an imperfect illustration, but it's better than nothing. We often symbolize the triune God with a triangle. There's only one God, then we talk about the Father and the Son, also called the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And at Christmas time, the second person of the triune God came into the world, a man we call Jesus, called Jesus, and only the Son did, not the Father or the Holy Spirit, but because each person's fully God, not one-third God, when the Son became human, God became human, because the Son is fully God. And that's why we emphasize, remember, what you need to remember is one person. There's not two Jesuses, there's only one. But in this one person is the mystery of the two natures, both God and man, divine and human. So what we've been told already in chapter 1, repeated in chapter 10, is the Son of God, who came into the world as Jesus, he's the one that created the world. He's the one that, along with the Father and the Spirit. So, you, Lord, of the earth in the beginning. We have that idea of in the beginning again. You know, that starts out, that's how Genesis starts out. In the beginning, and in the past, we looked at John chapter 1, 1 and 2, and then verse 14, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. In John 1, verse 14, so in the beginning. So the divine nature of Jesus was present at the beginning of the world as the Son of God. And so the heavens are the work of your hands, and heavens here means the universe. You have to take it in context, both in Hebrew and Greek in your Bible when you look at it. It can mean the dwelling of God. It can be the atmosphere around the earth, or it can mean the universe. You have to go by the context. Here he means the universe are the work of your hands. And then I'm going to take 11 and 12 together and give you a couple of Bible passages. They will perish. What will perish? The heavens, the universe. But you remain. Okay? They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will change. What does that mean? And we'll look at some passages. You already know this. I hope you do. This whole universe is going to come to an end one day. And we'll look at some passages. As stable and massive as it looks, it's all going to come to an end. That's going to happen when Jesus comes back. It's going to all be gone. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But he doesn't change. The heavens will disappear. The earth will disappear. The universe will disappear. But he will not disappear. So let's look at a few verses, beginning with especially verse 11 about the heavens and earth disappearing. But he will remain, and then we'll do the other one as well. So let's look up Matthew 24, 35. So we're especially focusing on 11 and 12 here, a little bit, first part. Matthew 24, 35. Come on. There we go. Matthew 24. 35. Let's do 32 to 35. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts on its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Now, there he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he's going to start talking about the destruction of the universe, and that's where verse 35 comes in. I don't have time to do this right now, but verse 35 is a linchpin. It's a transition from what precedes, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and what follows after 35, the destruction of this universe. So he says, heaven and earth, so that's the universe, will what? Pass away. Okay. But what does he say about his words? They will never pass away. They are eternal. Okay. So you could kind of think about this. If I was going to preach on this, there's many things I could say, but one of them would be, if you put your hopes in this world, guess what? It's all passing away. But if you put hope in Jesus and his words, that's eternal, okay, which we're already supposed to be doing that, right? Okay, let's also look at, see where my passages are here. Let's go to 2 Peter 3, 8 to 13. 2 Peter 3, we have a lot here. And we look at a lot of passages often, but we don't look at all of them necessarily. 2 Peter 3, 10. 2 Peter 3:10. We'll look at 8 to 13, actually. 2 Peter 3, 8 to 13 is kind of the context. Second Peter 3. Okay, here we go. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will what? Pass away with a roar. We might call this the reversed Big Bang. And the heavenly bodies, that's the universe, will be burned up and dissolved, and the work and the earth and all the works on it that are done on it will be exposed. So this is the judgment day. This is the return of Christ. The world, the universe will come to an end on the judgment day when Jesus returns visibly to judge the living and the dead. And let's continue with 11 and following. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to live in holiness and godliness? Verse 12, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We don't have a lot of time to spend on that, but when he comes back and judges humanity, and there's heaven and hell, a new heaven and a new earth and everything, we will live in our new glorified body, a body like his, sinless, perfect, eternal, in a new wonderful world. That's still coming. So it's not like sitting on a cloud with angel wings and a harp. We'll actually be in a world, and we just have to wait and see what that's going to be like. Now, there's also, we've got some other ideas about this in Hebrews. So let's go to Hebrews 12, and then I'll go on to the rest of these verses here. Hebrews 12, 25 to 28. Hebrews 12, 25 to 28. Something similar, and we'll get to it more in depth when we get to chapter 12. Chapter 12, 25 to 28. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That means the universe. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What can't be shaken? Jesus, eternal life, his words, and all those things. Okay. Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship, etc., etc., etc. So, this world's going to end. But his world, Jesus, and his kingdom is eternal life. And that's what this psalm is already saying in Psalm 102, 25 to 27, and applying them to Jesus, and then they're applied also in the rest of the New Testament. And so that's going to happen. But at the very end of 11, he says, you are the same and your years have no end. So two passages we want to look at that. You are the same, your years have no end. We can look at several things, but just two. Hebrews 13:8. So it's all talking about him being eternal and remaining and all that. And here we have it in Hebrews 13:8. If everybody is there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, that's true only of God. Yeah, so again, there's overtones of deity with Jesus as well. And that's what it says here in the psalm. But you are the same. And that's what we see in Hebrews 13:8. Now, the idea of your years have no end, we've seen this passage before, but it's always good to revisit passages and have it reinforced. So your years have no end. Let's look at Luke 1:31-33, part of the Christmas story. Luke 1:31-33. Of course, this is the Christmas story with the angel who's come to visit Mary. And for you have found favor with God, verse 31, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne. Remember how we've talked about the throne already, sitting at the right hand, the throne, an image of ruling. Throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob how long? Forever. And as a kingdom, there'll be what? No end. So this universe, as permanent as it looks, this vast, complex universe is going to be destroyed one day. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? I mean, we can't really comprehend it, but this universe is massive. It's all going to come to an end. And that's all over the Bible. You just look at a couple of passages. But Jesus, who is eternal, as we've already seen, is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. By the way, it's really interesting how the Bible works these things out. You kind of learn these things as more and more you study, you see these connections, like, wow, that's interesting. Okay? When we become Christians, we are born again, and we have new life in Christ, who is the new Adam. Anybody pick up on that yet? Okay. What did the old Adam bring? Everything bad in your life. Right? Adam and Eve. Jesus is the new Adam. Now, here's the point where I'm getting at. And in Christ, we're called a new what? A new creation. Now, stay with me here for a minute. That's why only those who believe in Jesus, who've been born again, who are a new creation, can enter that new creation on the judgment day. Did you get that? It'll be a new creation. New heaven and a new earth. And only those who in this life in Christ have become new creatures by being born again will be able to go into that new creation, that new heaven and that new earth. So he is permanent. Everything else is temporary. And that's kind of what... And again, that's what he's trying to show these Jewish Christians. You know, and he's got a lot more to say. He must have really had to work hard at convincing them, because it's one of the longest epistles or sermons in the New Testament. And so he's just beginning. But these Jewish Christians are going to want to try to go back and say, don't do that, because only Jesus Christ is permanent. Right? Okay, so we've got that. We'll take our questions about 10 after the hour. And then we've got verse 13. It says, and, so he's still going on. He's all talking about comparing angels and Jesus. And again, and to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? By the way, this is from Psalm 110, verse 1. I believe it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. You can check me out on that. But I think it's quoted about 10 times in the New Testament. There are certain psalms that are really heavily quoted. And I think Psalm 110, verse 1 is probably the most, about 10 times. So sit at my right hand. Now, we've heard this before. We've looked at it, but I want to go over it again. It's so important because we confess it in the creed, right? I often wonder, when people confess the creed, how much do they understand? I hope they believe it all. But do they know what they're believing? And so sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is a figure of speech. We don't have time to go through all the passages. It's all throughout the Old Testament already, what God does with his right hand. I will deliver you with my right hand. What does that mean? I'll deliver you with my what? My power. Okay, because God, outside of Jesus, God doesn't have a right hand. So it's his power. You see that all through the Old Testament. Then you go to the New Testament. Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty means that this man, Jesus Christ, shares in all the power of God. And we've already looked at a couple of passages where about they're both sitting on the throne. They're co-rulers and all that. We've already done some of that. So we're just going to look at this a little bit more. So this right hand of God, I think it shows up about 10 times in the New Testament too. Let's look at a couple of them. We'll look at some in Hebrews. Then we're going to look at one in Ephesians, which is one of the more descriptive of this. Let's go to Hebrews 8:1. Find Hebrews 8:1. Because there's several references that we have here. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, and we'll come to that eventually. One who is seated where? At the right hand on the throne of the majesty in heaven. Okay. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 10. I think it's verse 10. Have I got that right? Let me look at it again. Chapter 10, sorry. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 10, 12 and 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, now you can see where we're going to go with that too, don't you? The Jews, okay? Did they have just one sacrifice? No. They had hundreds and hundreds of sacrifices daily, didn't they? And Jesus did it once. He's going to say, don't you think that makes it better? One sacrifice, he's done. Whereas in the temple, they sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day, month after month, year after year. Okay. And then what happened then? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. I'll come back to that footstool idea here in just a minute. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews. We'll do 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that he set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he co-rules with God. Remember, I don't have my little light here, but remember what we're talking about here. When we say that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, in theology, we're talking about his exaltation. Let me do this again, because you don't hear it all the time, but you need to read, mark, and inwardly digest this. In theology, we talk about the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And those terms only refer to his human nature, not his divine nature, because the divine nature can't be humbled and it can't be exalted any more than it is. So what's the humility of Christ? The humility of Christ is this. Although he is God in human form, and he had every right to show that and take advantage of that, in his earthly life, he did not do that. In his earthly life, he refrained from taking advantage of who he was and doing something with it. Okay, so how we say it in theology, his humiliation is he did not always or fully take advantage of his divine nature in this life. Did not always or fully. Now, why do we say it that way? Because occasionally you saw, there's something different about this guy. You know, he walked on water, stopped the wind, just say stop, and it stopped. Okay. Healed people, raised the dead, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But those were just glimpses. And the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, he became so white, and the voice said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. So he was God from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But you would have never guessed that the way he lived his life. He got hungry, he got tired, people didn't like him, they opposed him, they finally beat him up and then crucified him, and he died. None of that could have happened if he didn't want it to. So the humility of Christ is his human nature did not always or fully take advantage of his divine nature. Ever since his resurrection and ascension into heaven, now his human nature is exalted. Now, according to his human nature, Jesus takes advantage of who he is. So as a human being now, he always and fully, as a human being, he always and fully uses his powers as God. So that means whatever you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. You say, well, God keeps my heart going. That's true. But you can also say, Jesus keeps my heart going. You can say, let me get to this point, God's going to judge the world on the judgment. Absolutely right. But who's going to judge him in? Jesus. Jesus is going to judge the world. Everybody's going to stand before Jesus Christ, who's God in human form. So that's the humiliation and the exaltation, always referring to his human nature. And it all has to do about whether he, how often he took advantage of his power and how much of his power. Humility, he did not always or fully use his powers as God. Exaltation, which is now, he always and fully uses his powers as God. And my point is, that's what it means that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Okay? That means now, after his suffering, and you actually see that in Hebrews. Did you pick that up? It's a good passage. We'll talk about it more when we get to it. Look at Hebrews 2 again, 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what was the joy set before him? Sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He knew that was going to happen. That was the promise to him from the Father. That's what it says. That's what got him through what? Enduring the cross. He was able to endure the cross and being forsaken of his Father and the horrible things that he went through because he knew on the other side there'd be the resurrection and ascension into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. For that joy, that's what got him through all that pain and suffering and the wrath of God poured out him on the cross. By the way, as a quick side note, as application, that's true for me and you and me too. We never have any problems in this life, do we? I never do. Now, we could say many things about that, but Jesus suffered, did he not? And what was it in Hebrews 12, 1 or 2 would say that got him through that? He knew what was what? Coming. Now, to a lesser extent, because Jesus is unique, right? We're not God, but something similar about being co-heirs. Remember we talked already about being co-heirs and ruling with him? We'll talk more about that too. What gets us through? Well, we can say many things, but what gets us through? We know what's on the other side, don't we? We know about the resurrection from the dead, a new glorified body in a brand new world where there won't be any sin or death. In part, that's what to help us get through this life with all of its suffering and problems. If this was it, well, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry or blow out your brains because it's not getting any better and then you're going to die. By the way, that was the view of the pagan world. You can see how desperate they were to make up myths and legends and stuff to have some sort of meaningful life after death. So that's the same with us. All right, so we got that. Now, the last one I see about this right hand is go to Ephesians 1. And let's see. Let's start at 15. Ephesians 1, 15 and following. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. See, he's even talking about there what I just told you 2 minutes ago. What are the riches of his glorious what? Inheritance in the saints. And remember, saints mean holy ones. You're a holy one. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. We're going to come to that in chapter 2 of Hebrews. And gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who fills all in all? What does that mean? Jesus is everywhere. That's what it says. He fills all in all. He's everywhere. Okay? Now, I can't understand that intellectually. I can't draw you a picture of it. But I know how it's possible. Because remember, the human nature is joined to the divine nature, which communicates to his human nature to do things that a human nature can't do. So I can't draw a picture of this, but I know it's true because that's what it says. Now, I lost my thought. I was going to tell you something really nice, and I forgot what it was. Far above all authority, above name and name of this age, but the one to come. He put all things under his feet. Oh, yeah, it came back to me. That's what is meant at the end of Matthew 28, 19 to 20, when he gives the Great Commission. Says, when he says, after his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven, he tells the disciples, all authority is being given to me. Now, what human being walks around saying stuff like that? And he says, not just on earth, but in heaven. And there, the meaning is the dwelling of God. All authority has been given to me, Jesus, according to my human nature, right? The divine nature doesn't need to receive it, right? The divine nature already has all authority, does it not? Of course. Divine nature already has all authority. So when he says, all authority has been given to me, he's talking about his human nature in the totality of his person, one Jesus, okay? And that's why he says then, in view of this passage here, about he's done this for the church, okay? As head over all things, I would prefer the pronoun for the church. It says to the church, for the church. Okay? That's what he says in Matthew. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, since you know that I'm in charge of everything, go into the world and make disciples and don't worry about it because I'm going to be with you. And not even death can take you away from me. See, those little connecting things are really important in all literature in English, especially the Bible. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Okay. So this is really important. So this is the exaltation of Jesus. Okay, then let's do 14. This is where we're probably going to... The footstool. We'll pass over that just to save time. There's passages about this, Old and New Testament. Same with Jesus. We have passages about this. When a conquering king destroyed another army and everything, they would do two things that we know from Bible days, and even in the Old Testament, well, it's the New Testament, and sometimes they'd have a parade. Remember I told you there's a parade of the defeated king behind the chariot of the victorious king, and we have that, and there's another image for that. But this image, what they would do in those days, they'd bring that king that was just defeated before the victorious king, and put him before the victorious king would put his foot on the neck, okay, to humiliate him. That's what Jesus has done to all of our enemies. Satan, sin, death. They've all been defeated. Christ now rules. And we believe that by faith right now. You don't see that, do you? But we will, won't we? Yeah, I think what will happen on the day of the resurrection, right now we believe in faith. Okay, on the day of the resurrection, we'll see everything, and he's victorious and everything. And I'll look over and say, whew, sure glad I believed in him. But right now, we just take it all by faith. Okay. By the way, on that, if you ever want to talk to somebody about faith like that, and there's many ways you can witness. There's not just one way. But a really biggie, the tomb was empty. Right? And they never found his body. Now, I realize unbelievers can come up all kind of silly explanations. And they're silly because even from an earthly standpoint, all those silly explanations are not very likely, you know, that his disciples came and stole his body. Oh, yeah, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. Why would they steal his body when they didn't believe he was going to be raised from the dead? It's just silliness. So that's always a good place to start. Where's the body of Jesus? That's the question. And here's my point. Okay? If he really was raised from the dead, and that's the meaning of the empty tomb, that means you can believe anything this man says. That's why we put our faith in him. Why would we put our faith in him if we could go to Jerusalem and see his dead body displayed in a mausoleum? What would be the point of that? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? If we have believed in Jesus only in this life, we are of all people the most to be pitied. So the empty tomb is a biggie when you're talking about Christ to other people. Anyway, that's he's defeated all. We'll see all the defeat on that day. And then it says, finally, and then we'll stop here in about 5 minutes. Are not all ministering spirits, that's the angels, sent to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? A couple of things here. Remember the word angel, both in Hebrew and Greek, means messenger. Messenger. Okay? Jesus is not simply a messenger. He is the Son. He is the Son of God. And actually, the angels serve him. The angels serve him. So again, he's building his case in this first chapter, how Jesus is superior to the angels. And we'll see why in a little bit, as I indicated a couple of weeks ago, but it's coming up in chapter 2, that the angels were involved in the establishment of the first covenant, the Jewish covenant. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is Jesus is superior to that. So why would you want to go back to the old covenant? We'll see that. This idea of inherit salvation, if you're making notes and everything, when it says inherit salvation, you need to write the word grace and gift. This reminds us it's not work righteousness. When my mom and dad died, okay, we just had to wait to see what they had to say in the will, right? What are they going to give us? Nothing? Something? You know? But it wasn't up to what? It wasn't up to us. And that's in any will. And that's the idea here of inheritance. We looked it up in the past. I won't do it again. This idea we inherit. Jesus is the one who earned it for us. And he did that with his death. And we'll see that as we go along in the book of Hebrews. This will come out explicitly. But let's look up this idea of inheritance really, 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 really fast. And then we'll open up for comments and questions. So I've got about 6-7 passages here. And then we'll stop for comments, questions, and move on. So Matthew 25:34. Idea of inheritance, and whatever you think inheritance, think grace and gift. That's what an inheritance is. It's a gift given to you. Matthew 25:34. Let's see, I'm in 24. That didn't help. 25:34, where'd it go? Bear with me. Okay, there it is. Then the king will say to those, this is the judgment day, and this is the sheep and goats passage, if you don't. He will say to those in right, come, you are blessed by my Father, what? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you, for the foundation of the world. Now, I don't want to get into it right now, but there's a little predestination in there, right? If he prepared this inheritance for you, not only before you were born, before he created the world, he must have known you, right? And he not only knew you, but we could go to tons of passages. He planned to call you to faith in Jesus so you can inherit what Jesus did. That's what that passage says. Okay, let's go to Acts 20:32. Acts 20:32. Then we'll get to questions. So I'll do this as quickly as I can. Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his what? Grace. Remember inheritance, we're talking about grace and gift, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice his grace will give you his inheritance. Back to gift idea again, aren't we? Okay, let's go to Ephesians 1, which we were just in. Ephesians 1, 11 and 18, and then we'll go to chapter 5, and then we'll move on quickly. Ephesians 1, 11. In him, that's Christ, we have obtained what? An inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. So an inheritance. Okay. Go to verse 18, same chapter, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious, what? Inheritance. Stay in Ephesians, go to 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ. Now, let me explain that. That doesn't mean you can't be forgiven of those things. That means that if you keep doing those things and you're not sorry for them and you don't repent, you'll have no inheritance of the kingdom. If you repent, of course, forgiveness of sins. Okay, let's go to, almost done, Colossians. Keep turning to your right. Colossians 1:12. Colossians 1:12. giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Did you see that get too? You don't qualify yourself for this. Did you pick up? You see, you got to read real carefully. The Father who has qualified you, he did it, to share in the inheritance of the saints. Stay in Colossians, go to 3:24. 3:24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And by reward, he doesn't mean that you merited something, but the inheritance is the reward that Jesus won for you and gives to you in the inheritance as a gift. Okay, let's go to 3:24. We're almost done. Hebrews 9:15 and 17. Hebrews 9:15 and 17. Come on. Almost done. 15 and 17, Hebrews 9. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that these who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgression committed under the first covenant. 16. For where a will is involved, like my mom and dad had a will, the death of the one who made it must be established. You can't get the will until the person's what? Dead. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And then goes on, of course, did Jesus die? Yeah. He's the one that makes the inheritance for us. Okay, the last one then, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Then we'll take questions and comments. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, God always gets to thank. We never get thanked. Always God gets to thank. Why? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By the way, what's the living hope? Jesus. If Jesus was never raised from the dead, you wouldn't have a living hope. Somebody talks about a living hope, he's talking about Christ. You have hope because Jesus was raised from the dead. He's alive. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's what we call a layaway plan. Okay, on that note, so you have enough time to have input or ask questions or something. Yes, Margaret. Yes. Yes, he could have. Yeah. That's why the humiliation is he did not always or fully use, but he could have. Yes. He could have. So what you need to always remember, everything you see in life, in Jesus' life that's lowly, you know, and things, he chose to do it that way. It's just like when he died. It's in John chapter 10, if you want to read it. It's a real good chapter. That's the Good Shepherd passage, so it's an easy one. But he chose to live that way so he could identify with us, okay? And the most profound illustration of that is that he says it in John 10, no one takes my life from me. Well, now you know why. Yeah, go ahead, try it, big boy. Really? This is why you say you should never look at Jesus as a helpless pawn. When he was on the cross and they were making fun of him, come down from the cross. He could save others. He can't say, you know what my flesh does? Oh, yeah? Watch this. But see, he didn't. Those are choices he made. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down gladly. And then he says something even more profound. I take it back again. Whoa. I mean, it's one thing to predict when you're going to die, you know. He chose the very moment. That's why Pontius Pilate was so stunned when Jesus was dead already. It was just hours. Oh, that took days, sometimes weeks, for somebody to die that horrific death. He said, he's done dead already? That's why they pierced his side. They couldn't believe it. Because Jesus died when he wanted to die. He was in control the whole way. So, yes, he could have done any of those things, but he didn't for us. That's just humility. I mean, there's a couple of movies I like, well, just not really like, but they have some theology in them. Groundhog Day. What does he discover? Yeah, he's sitting there stuffing donuts in his mouth with that lady at the cafeteria. He says, well, I'm God. Well, not the God, but yeah. And you see, what does he do with it? He plays around with it like it's a toy. But what's neat about that movie, as he gets deeper into the, he starts to take this these powers what? More what? Seriously, and responsibility. That's a great quote also in Spider-Man. I forget which one, but it's where his grandpa is dying, and whose fault was it? Well, it's in that same movie, but they're sitting in the car, and he doesn't know that his grandson is Spider-Man, but he says, if I remember the quote now, he says, with great power comes great responsibility. Always brings tears to my eyes, because that's Jesus. Think if you woke up one morning and you had the very powers of God. Don't tell me you wouldn't say, this has possibilities. And the same thing, which I don't like it as well as those other movies, Bruce Almighty, he kind of went through that too. He toyed with all his powers and did wrong things with all his powers. But that's Jesus. He really was God. And every time you see him in such lowly circumstances or suffering and dying, you need to think, he didn't have to do that. He was not a helpless pawn. Never, I don't know why people think that way, but they do. He was not a help. And this is where you see the love of Christ. If he couldn't help himself, where's the love in that? He's just a helpless pawn, isn't he? And that's what some idiot theologians say too, that God the Father was a child abuser. I just went, come in. Okay. No, Jesus did this because he wanted to do it. There's his love for you. And then as we saw in Hebrews, after his resurrection, the joy set before him. Now his exaltation. As a man, he always and fully now uses the powers of God. And again, for his church and his people. Ann and then Ron, I think, if I get him. Yeah, please. Thank you. And what did she go to come back from? Okay, that's fine. That's fine. All right. If it's not important, it's not important. That's fine. Yeah. 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 Okay. Sure. Gotcha. Sure. Oh my goodness. Woo. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Good for her. Well, the Holy Spirit was with her to give her that insight. No, right. There's lots of weird things out there. Yeah. 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 No. The victory is won by his death. That's clear. We'll see that even in Hebrews. The resurrection isn't the victory. The resurrection is the demonstration of his victory won on the cross. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And see, that's why I don't know if, you know, we tend to get kind of, well, I do. I'm real emotional. You've kind of learned me over all the many years. Good Friday services are tough on me. Because we see Jesus and what's happening to him. And that he did have the power not to do that. And again, that's where the love is. And that he would do that for us is just overwhelming. But if people don't see that, then there's no love in that. He is just a helpless pawn or something. But the victory was won. Somebody had to die. That's why all those lambs were slaughtered all those centuries, because that was a symbol, a shadow of things to come. Yeah. Now, don't let me cut you off. So you're absolutely right. It's the victory was the cross. I'm so glad that she had that insight. Yeah. 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 And notice how subtle that is. Notice how subtle that is. That person could live with that for a while until they hear the opposite or something, or the Holy Spirit kind of goes, hello. Yeah. See, that's what Paul means when we did Galatians, about a little yeast can ruin the whole loaf. And a little wrong theology like that can get things out of whack. Let me get Ron first and then Kurt. Ron had his hand up first.
I want to get this right about the natures of Christ.
The natures of Christ.
He did not always have two natures.
He did not always have two natures.
At the beginning of creation and through the Old Testament.
He's just the second person of the Trinity. The incarnation. The moment he was conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit, he got his human nature.
And yeah. That human nature physically
yeah.
exists in heaven and
on earth, which we don't understand intellectually. That's why some people reject it, because we can't draw a picture of it something. And the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God and man became one forever. In other words, unlike Christian Scientists and others who say God just kind of used Jesus for a while, you know, the whole thing we talk about the Christ came on Jesus at baptism and the Christ left Jesus at his cross. No, once he's conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he is the God-man forever and ever and ever. Yeah. But his human nature didn't come into existence until the conception. However, God knew all that in eternity, didn't he? So God, in God's mind, so to speak, the God-man Jesus Christ, in God's mind, existed from all eternity. It's not like God thought it up. You know, it's getting close to December 25th. What could I do really neat on December? Hey, here's an idea. No, we have all these passages that was all determined before the creation of the world. Because God knew what was going to happen, right? And so he had already planned to send Jesus into the world and to do this before he even created the world. Yeah. Okay, Kurt. And we saw that last Sunday when I preached on Jesus, the 12-year-old. Yeah, yeah, yeah. As our Savior, he was obedient. I said that in the sermon. As our Savior, see, we always think of Jesus dying for us, which is, of course, important. That's dying for our offenses. But what we always forget about is his active obedience, okay, active obedience in keeping the Ten Commandments for us. That's his holy, sinless life. Jesus not only died for you, he kept the commandments for you. And what God expects of you and how you are to live, he not only forgives you for not doing that right, he gives you credit for Jesus doing it for you. So in Jesus Christ, you've kept all the Ten Commandments. Martin Luther was fond of saying that. He'd say, you want to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly? Yeah, believe in Jesus. And what he meant was not that you'll live a perfect life then, although God willing, it'll affect your life to live a better life. But in Jesus Christ, you've kept all the commandments already. Do you see how comforting that is and how we rob ourselves of that comfort because we don't know that or remember that? And that's called his gift of righteousness. So your sins are not only forgiven, but Jesus actually kept all the commandments in your place. And I made that point last Sunday about the fourth commandment. But I said it extends all the commandments. Yeah. Anything else, Kurt? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. 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 I said this in the last 3 weeks in one of the sermons. They all blend together after a while. But I haven't said it for a long time. I'll say this, and then we'll take any loose end questions and wrap it up. Another thing that's staggering. Who came into the world as the man Jesus? God. Okay, God. Who did we offend with all of our sins? Anybody see where I'm going with this? So the very God that we have sinned against, the very God that we have offended, the very God who has every right to send us all to hell and wouldn't do anything wrong, that's the God that came into the world as a man to take care of all those sins that we had committed against him. And in the sermon, I said something like, that would be like you, willing to go to jail for the guy who stole your car. That's what God has done for us. the God we have offended and sinned against, came into the world to die for those sins. Oh. If that won't get a tear coming down your cheek somewhere, think about that. Okay, Margaret. Oh, that's probably the one that Lutherans might give a nod to, but yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. It is. Yeah. But we've made it so pretty. See how pretty it is? Yeah. Okay, we need to wrap any loose end that's really I could do quick. Please, Doug, and then Prim. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And what was the complaint about people? Don't you remember about the movie? Oh, well, there were several things, but
the idea
that the devil was trying to keep Christ in the garden. Oh, that one. Okay. I thought you were going a different way because many people said it was too what? Too gory. Oh, yeah, you should have been there at the original one. It was really neat and clean. You know, Jesus was having a latte and, yeah. Prim, then we got to go.
You talked about the layaway and...
Layaway, yeah. And the layaway plan.
Yeah, I think Revelation 7... So
okay, go ahead. We're nice and loud.
After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of God in front of the Lamb, and there wore white robes.
Yeah, wore white robes. Yep.
And were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to us.
Yeah, so it was laid away, yeah? Right. See, that when you say lay away, that's the same thing as that right now we don't walk by sight, do we?
And then face to face.
Yeah, right. We walk by faith. But we know it's waiting. Well, that's like going to the store. You know this gift is there because you put it on layaway, right? Well, that's the same thing on the day of the resurrection. We know it's going to be there because Jesus has guaranteed it. Yeah. Okay, we probably should wrap it up there. We'll try to get in. No, we will. We will. We will get into chapter 2. We'll see how deep that we can get. So let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.